Jesus asked the scribes about Messiah, the son of David. And the point that's being made is this. Here is a woman who recognized that the Lordship of Christ was a real and practical thing. And this was the point of her offering all that she had. She recognized that the Lordship of Christ was really a Lordship of life, all life, and all through. If he is Lord of all, then he is Lord of our substance also. And it just could be, you know, that there's also intended a link between this story and what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they came about Caesar. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus said, bring me a penny. The money thing again, you see. Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, she rendered to God the things that were God's. The others, the rich people who were putting much into the treasury, were not rendering to God the things that were God's. Now, we have to bear in mind certain things in this matter. The widow and the others who were casting money into the treasury certainly stood in a particular tradition, the tradition of the Old Testament faith and economy. And the question of stewardship in the Old Testament has this at its heart. I planned not to use the word tithe tonight, but you can't really speak about this without using it, so I'm using it. In the Old Testament, one tithe or tenth was set apart for the Lord as a token recognition that all that we have is His. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone. And it is given to us only as a stewardship. And this was the point, you remember, that we mentioned in the Caesar and God bit a few weeks ago. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Jesus said, render to Caesar. The implication there being that it was their duty, and it was the duty in terms of stewardship. And we give to God because it is a stewardship. Now, not to enter into the vexed and, I think, tiresome debate about whether or not the tithing idea belongs to legalism, and the Old Testament legalism is superseded in the grace of the gospel, because you can ride a coach and horses through that one if you care to. But not to spend time on that, let me just point out that the question of tithing antedates the law and the giving of the law. You find the first reference to tithing as early as Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham gave tithes of all that he possessed to Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. And since it belongs away back there, before the law came in, we may recognize that it belongs in essence to the order of creation. Like the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of work, which you find in Genesis chapter 2. It has nothing to do with the law. The law gave a particular expression of this, but it didn't originate in the law, and it is not, essentially speaking, a matter of the law. It is embedded in the order of things and has been from the beginning. And it is so, and it is like that, because it is designed to be, as it were, a sacramental sign. And so far as the Christian is concerned, giving is a stewardship and a grace and a sacramental sign that we belong to Christ. And therefore our giving must be a real token of that belonging. Now, listen to these words written by Paul to the Corinthians. Paul also speaks a lot about money. And now, brothers, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave us as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now notice Paul's language. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. They pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They were almost rude in pushing forward to claim the privilege of giving to the work of the Lord. And it was because they gave themselves first to the Lord. Now, that, you see, is the exemplification of the Old Testament principle of stewardship. It is a sacramental sign that we belong to the Lord. Now, this is embedded in different places in the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in the book of Numbers, in an improbable chapter which speaks of all kinds of abstruse, as it were, ritual that you might feel didn't have anything to do with us nowadays. But you see, it was so important in Old Testament times because it was recognized that this was the only way that the Lord's work and the Lord's service could be fulfilled. And that is why you can read in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in his prophecy, words which are really very, very startling when you come to think of them properly. He says, will a man rob God? The idea is preposterous. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, says God. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. ye accursed with a curse, for ye've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Will a man rob God? The giving then, the tithe, the symbol of separation and dedication of spirit, soul, and body to the Lord. And this is what Jesus is bearing witness to in this story. And interestingly and significantly, he makes a qualitative distinction here. He says that the poor widow who threw in two mites, which make a farthing, cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had. Now that, it seems to me, is a very important distinction, because it lays the stress upon motive rather than upon amount. You might say, well, that's not a way to run a business. But please don't say that about God's business. He knows best how to run his business. And there are many, many incontrovertible proofs that where little is given to the Lord, when it is someone's all, it does a mighty and glorious work, because God is no man's debtor. It's the motive in giving that makes the gift acceptable, not the amount. Little, when it is sacrificial, does more for God than much when it is given out of plenty. Not what we give, but what we still have left. That's the important consideration. Now, I want you to turn with me to one of our Lord's parables in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And I think I'll read it in the New International. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Listen to this. See what you make of this. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. I like the word stewardship better. We understand what it means more. Because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe the master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. And then this, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, said Jesus, use worldly wealth, the mammon of unrighteousness, to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, of course, we need to be careful in how we interpret that parable. It's a parable, and Jesus taught one or two like this, that teaches by contrast rather than by comparison. He's not holding up this man's practice as something to emulate, and I earnestly hope nobody here will misunderstand it in that way, otherwise you're going to be in big trouble. He's teaching by contrast. The master commended the dishonest manager, not because of his dishonesty, but because he acted shrewdly, and his shrewdness is seen in this, that he prepared for the future. Now that's the whole point of the parable. And Jesus says, make for yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Make for yourself friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that the day may come when they of whom you've made friends will welcome you into the everlasting habitations. And Christ is warning here, and he's speaking to his disciples, that it's possible to be too preoccupied with the present and to forget the future. Take this man's energy and earnestness and foresight about the future as an example, and apply these qualities to eternal issues. That's all that he's saying, and it's a big all. He's not commending the dishonest practice. God forbid. But he's exhorting believers to be as wise in their generation as the children of the world are in theirs. You would have heard, wouldn't you, of the Nazi during the Second World War who said, you Christians do not give half the loyalty and devotion to Christ that we used to give to Adolf Hitler. That's an example, you see, of the superior wisdom of the children of this world. Give me that kind of dedication, that wholeheartedness, says Christ. He wouldn't commend the principles underlying that blasphemous and obscene movement that plunged the world into such horror for so many years. But the devotion, that's what Christ would commend. And in the same way, he says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And what he means is this. Money, the mammon of unrighteousness, can be an instrument either of good or of evil. Everything depends on how it is used. The man in the parable made himself friends, although in a wholly immoral way, who were to stand him in good stead in his future when he was dismissed by his master. And Jesus says, with regard to the eternal future and destiny of our souls, that we likewise much more ought to make friends by the right use of our money, so that there may be those in heaven to receive us when we die and welcome us into eternal glory. Use your money, he says, in my service. Do not hoard it. Do not abuse it. Invest it in the work of the gospel. Let it win souls for me, Let your money preach the gospel in India, or in Africa, or in China, or wherever. Win friends there with it. Invest your money in the Bible Society. Let it send forth the word of God to people who have never heard and never read the good news. And one day, these friends that you'll win will testify before the Father in your astonished hearing what your cheerful giving has meant to their souls. That's what the parable means. Make mammon your servant. Do not be its servant. And of course, that obviously refers not merely to money, but to everything else that is given us as a trust from God. Our talents, our possessions, our time. Make them serve God and do not prostitute them to selfish use and selfish ends. As a question which is asked every communicant as they enter the membership of a congregation, do you promise to give of your time, talents, and money in the service of God in this congregation? That's it. It's something that we promise. It's something that we promise. Now, back again to Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians. I've read these marvelous words which speak of the grace that was given to the churches in Macedonia. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And then he goes on, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. That's the true setting of stewardship. See that you excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, says Paul, very properly, because it's not a question of command. Nobody's commanding people to give money to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want your money if you grudge it. If there's any grudge, keep it. He doesn't want it. Not a cent of it. Not a farthing of it. I'm not commanding you, he says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I ought withhold, my Lord, from thee. That hymn expresses the grace of giving. That's the setting. It's the glad, eager, spontaneous response of a heart that has been blessed by God's salvation. That's the point at issue. And there's no legalism there at all. And when that obtains, when hearts are touched with a consciousness of the debt we owe to him for his salvation, then there will be an eager response and our giving will be a sacrament of the giving of ourselves to Him. In the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on, "There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be." Some commentators think that Paul is speaking these words with his tongue in the cheek, and he may well be. He may have a gentle smile as he says that. "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." My goodness, that's a high way of speaking of stewardship, isn't it? But who would question but that it is the right way? Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. In other words, you think the thing through. It's not a question of impulse, not a question of impulsively thrusting your hand into your pocket, or even more impulsively thrusting your hand into your wallet. It's a question of thinking things through. And this is what Paul takes up in the 1 Corinthians epistle chapter 16, where he says, "Now concerning the collection, I've always thought there was an unconscious humor in that tremendous statement, because it follows the most sublime utterance in the whole New Testament, the chapter on resurrection. The great and glorious chapter about resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, which ends, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, concerning the collection, just like that. And it shows that in the apostle's mind, there was absolutely no incongruity. He could be up in the heights. And it was in the heights and from the heights that he spoke about the collection and about the need for us to be responsible in all this and to lay aside in store at the beginning of each week what is the Lord's and what rightly belongs to Him. And Paul speaks of this grace of giving. Let me remind you of something else that Paul said to another New Testament church, Philippians chapter 4. Listen to these words. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," Paul writes from prison, "that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again." They had sent funds to help him in his imprisonment. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. That's not the point. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. That's not the point. Then in verse 15 he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now the implications in that word I think are tremendous, because here is a man of God so detached from the money question that he can speak without embarrassment of their support of him in the work of the ministry. Not because I desire a gift. And I'm speaking like this, he says, not for my own personal good and my own personal reasons, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I'm much more concerned that the grace of God should have worked in you a true stewardship. That's my concern. That's pretty terrific. A man in need, and yet so utterly detached. I've learned to be content. So utterly detached that he can speak frankly and freely about it. Not for his personal gain, but because his supreme concern is to see that the Philippians are responding to the grace of God. And all that, you see, is implied in this word at the end of Mark chapter 12. Jesus, sitting over against the treasury, beholding how the people cast money into the treasury. And interestingly, he didn't challenge these rich people who were casting their money in, nor did he commend the poor widow. Rather, he drew lessons from that for his disciples. He called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. As a token of true worship, that is to say, as a sacramental sign that all that she had belonged to him as of right. And that's what lordship is about. And we give a responsible sum to God as a token, A, that we acknowledge his lordship, and B, that all that we have belongs to him as of right. And I believe that this is something that needs to be grasped and understood from earliest years. I entirely approve that this teaching should be given to children in the Sunday school. And I hope, as occasion offers, our Sunday school teachers will bring this before the children in their care. It is certainly something that as soon as a man makes a confession of faith in Christ and is brought into a state of grace, he should have a clear and thorough look at in the light of the teaching of Holy Scripture. It still stands in Holy Writ, will a man rob God? Well, we can rob God by withholding and by failing to exercise a responsible stewardship. And perhaps I might add as an aside at this point, this deserves to be given some consideration. There are those who are impatient of the idea of covenanting money to the Lord's work by deed of covenant. They think there may be something unspiritual about this. But so far from there being something unspiritual about it, they may find that in their failure to look at this one, they are robbing God and his work of money that should be going to the Lord's treasury instead of the treasury at Westminster. There is nothing underhand about this. It is fiscal policy at the present time. Indeed, in the United States, some of you may know that fiscal policy is very much more generous, and that all religious and charitable givings in the United States are exempted from taxation. But at the present time, the government is glad to allow the support of religious and charitable causes in this way by allowing deeds of covenant. And it does seem to me that if people fail to take out covenants, they're depriving the Lord's work of money that could further the gospel in many different ways. Will you think of that if you have resisted the idea of covenanting your money? But above all, remember this. There is a grace of giving. We have to work it out, not on impulse, but rationally and spiritually, weighing up the whole situation. And this also, and this is a great mystery, a very wonderful but not perplexing mystery. Let me quote these words from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now I have not known in any people who have honored the Lord in a responsible stewardship
of their possession, who has not been richly blessed, and will have more and more, as Paul puts it, to give. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Let's close, shall we, with the thought of Jesus' words once again. Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Make friends. Invest in the gospel. Invest in the word of God. Make friends. Isn't that a wonderful thought? By our responsible and dedicated and sacrificial giving, scattering, it may be, and it may be more than we can afford, it's doing something. And there will be many glad surprises on the glory day when souls appear in heaven who've been won into the kingdom by means of the giving of the widow's mite and the responsible stewardship of those who exercise the grace of giving. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to grasp clearly and unambiguously the teaching of thy word concerning this whole matter of stewardship. Grant us the grace to be fully responsive and submissive to all that thy word teaches, that we may learn the gladness and the joy and the grace and the privilege of giving of our substance for the work of thy kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.